I am glad to be here tonight. I hope you are as well. We have another great portion of God's Word set before us to encourage us what we should not do, encourage us what we should do. You know, when you look at Jesus' instructions, I was told a number of years ago by a person that that felt like, you know, I was being too negative. And I didn't think I was being too negative, and not very many people thought I was being too negative. But you need to preach more on love. And I inquired of them if they had ever read the Sermon on the Mount. And they said, well, I have. And I said, well, tell you what, go get a piece of paper and write positive and negative across the top and create two columns. And with every verse, if something is positive, put it over here and negative over here. I said, I think you're going to find out that it's pretty 50-50. Because there's do's and don'ts, and there are, you know, encouragement in one direction and discouragement in another direction coming from Jesus. But God's Word does that to us. It provides for us both positive and negatives. How would you ever know not to do something if God didn't give you some kind of instruction to avoid that? We would need that. But we're not being negative when we point that out. We're being loving. Because I doubt anybody would say that Jesus was not being loving by his instruction. For certainly he was. I try not to be too negative. I've sat at the feet of those preachers before, and you probably have too, and felt condemned every time you left, even though you knew you were saved. But I try not to provide that level of instruction. So we're going to look tonight at the third letter to the churches of Asia, and this one is addressed to the church in Pergamos or Pergamum, depending on your translation. It's the same place. Would you go with me in prayer as we begin tonight? Father, as we open another portion of your word, we ask for your blessing to be upon us. Help us to see the things, Father, that we need to see. Not just what we want to see. Help us to be honest with ourselves in seeking to change things that need to be changed and to strengthen those things which need to be strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look how nice and pretty that new picture is. I mean, I'm getting glare on the inside of my glasses. I haven't had that happen before. That's a good thing. Jeannie and whoever else was responsible for that, thank you very much. I'm sorry? Matt Wider. Well, I'll thank his dad. He's here and his mom's here. Thank you for bringing Matt into the world because we have new projectors now. This is modern day Turkey. As you can see here, and a point of reference is the ancient city of Ephesus. That's always our starting point because that's our first letter to the seven churches. As we move along here, we see there's Ephesus. Last week we moved north to Smyrna, and now we are moving to Pergamum. This is the only mention in the entire New Testament of this place and this church. We know nothing of it except for what we learn here. And that shouldn't come as a great surprise. We see the seven churches of Asia, and we know there were at least three other congregations that were there in this region. So we are not going to have an exhaustive accounting of every church everywhere, but we do have this mentioning here. Following the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BC, Lysimachus, one of the generals, chose Pergamum as the depository for his vast wealth, where he placed here 9,000 talents of silver under the guardianship of a lieutenant. Initially known as the Kingdom of Mysia, Pergamum was built on a large conical hill in the fertile valley of the Caicus River. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, though, It was not a great commercial city, but was known as a center for art, culture, and learning. It was the administrative center of the province under Roman rule. They boasted the second largest library in the world, second only to Alexandria, with over 200,000 volumes in their library. Parchment was not invented there, but it was certainly perfected there. There was a parchment that was called Pergamena Charta, which means the paper of Pergama. And they had developed a way because of, how shall I put this, bad relations, international relations with Egypt. And so the pith for papyrus was not available. So they had to come up with another means, because they were a very literate society, had to come up with another means so they could record these things. You can see here behind me a 10,000 seat theater. All I'm going to show you are modern photographs for the most part. Within this theater, Christians in the second century would be fed to lions. Those are our brothers and sisters, and they were fed to lions. There was a small Acropolis there, but it was a very active Acropolis. It was a very pagan environment. There were temples to Zeus, to Athena, to Dionysus, and there was also emperor worship. This is the first known place of emperor worship. The temple was built in 29 BC to Augustus. In our letter, we're going to see a reference to Satan's throne. Most archaeologists and scholars believe that the reference to Satan's throne was the emperor worship temple that was there, not just the pagan temples. During the second century, a temple of Trajan took its place. Asclepius was the god of healing. And this is the Asclepiatorum. This is the place of healing. And you may remember him as the healer, the god of healing that had the stick with the serpent on it. There you can see what's remaining from part of the temple there, and you can see the serpents there inside and wrapped around this vine and ribbon here. In modern times, we have what we call the caduceus. And that would be this symbol over here. It is based on the rod of Asclepius. And you can see even within our first responders, they use this. Now, seeing that the Greek society did not develop until probably began developing in earnest about 600 years or so before Christ, and developing their hierarchy of these mythological gods, I don't believe that this is the source for this. I can't prove it, but I believe this goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 21 and Moses, where when God was angry at his people, he sent in these what are termed fiery serpents. They had this burning venom that when they bit, it's just this burning, shooting pain, and you would die if you were not healed of some kind. And they begged Moses, please, please, please. So God told him to make a bronze pole with a serpent on it and set it up in the middle of camp. And when someone was bitten, if they would look upon the pole, they would be healed. There's a lot there to unpack, but I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3. And take note of a few things. and then we will return to this lesson here. In his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says the following, beginning in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That pole with the serpent on it served, Jesus is telling us here, as a type of Christ. Something that pointing to what Christ would do. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. That is a euphemism for being crucified, being lifted up. That whoever believes in him should not perish. Now, a second thing I would point you to is when God's people cried out to Moses for deliverance, God did not take the serpents away. He gave them a cure. When we have sinned, God doesn't take the serpent away. God presents us with the cure. And it's Jesus on the cross. Now, when the Greeks adopted their mythological structure, I believe they borrowed from legends that had been passed down for hundreds and hundreds, maybe even 1,000 years. And they incorporated rumor, myth, truth, and they brought these things together to create certain gods and goddesses. I believe on this occasion, what we are looking at is about 1,000 years after Moses, probably 900, 950 years after Moses, the Greeks invented a god based on the story of the healing power of a snake wrapped around a pole. Now, there are people who will disagree with me on that, and I think they can probably go to heaven too. But I think that most of the ancient myths have their origin in the early prophets that came along. From the foundation of the world, the prophets spoke the gospel. They spoke about the Son who would come. We see it mentioned, as we talked about this morning, in Genesis 3:15. Abel, from the ground, even though he's dead, his blood still speaks. He was a prophet. The prophets were foretelling these things, even if they didn't understand what was happening. You ever play the telephone game when you were in first grade? There's a bluebird sitting on a wooden fence. After it goes through about 20 or 21 six-year-olds, by the time it gets back, it doesn't even resemble that. There may be a bird in there somewhere. There may be the color blue, or there may be a fence, but it doesn't sound anything like that. Well, these oral prophecies, as they were passed down, some people were not careful with them, and they changed them over the course of time, where they evolved into other things. Every time I see this symbol right here, I think about the serpent being raised up in the wilderness, and as that serpent had to be raised up by Moses, even so the Son of Man had to be raised up. The great physician, Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to our letter under consideration tonight. I'm going to look at Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. 2:12. That too. Marshall Keeble. I've talked a lot about Marshall Keeble because I love the man. Never knew him, but I love the man. I've heard recordings of his sermons, and in one sermon he is talking about a scripture. He can't remember the reference to the scripture, and he says, "It's in there somewhere. Start reading at Genesis, read Revelation, you'll find it." He could get away with that. He knew the Bible backwards and frontwards. You know, sometimes our brains just don't work as fast as our mouth does. Thank you for helping me out with that. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and a stone with a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it." This, as I mentioned earlier, is the only reference to this congregation in all of Scripture. And here it is, in the New King James, it's Pergamos. It's the same city, it carries several different spellings. This church was likely founded during Paul's 3-year stay in Ephesus that we read about in chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Acts, where it mentions that all of Asia was reached during that time. In this letter, Jesus, in his judgment on the church, is identifying himself as he who has the two-edged sword. Now, remember, as we began this, Jesus at the end of chapter 1 begins to give a detailed description of himself. And in each of the letters, he's going to refer back to these descriptions in part or whole. Jesus' words are authoritative. Notice the sword is coming out of his mouth. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is a two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce all the way to the depths of the soul. Now, a two-edged sword can be used two ways. It can cut coming and it can cut going. It can be used on offense. It can be used on defense. And so with that sword, Jesus is able to fight for the faithful as well as fight against the faithless. And Jesus has perfect judgment. Jesus sees these things. Now, I made a bit of a joke. Whether you believe it's funny or not is up for debate. A bit of a joke about the sheep and the goats. But at the end of that, I made a reference to the only perspective that matters is Jesus' perspective, because he sees all things. And that's the truth. And this is the same way as he judges this church on this particular occasion. Now, he acknowledges their condition in two ways. He begins with the positive. He says, first of all, I know your works. I know where you dwell. We talked about a couple of weeks ago how Jesus says, I know. And how that can be a very reassuring as well as a very scary proposition to think that he knows all things. I know your works. Now, he's giving them an attaboy here. And I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. Now, this the verb form of did not deny is an aorist verb form, which means he's speaking about an actual occurrence here. He's not speaking in hyperbole or figures. He's saying you did not deny the faith. He's speaking of something very specific that had happened there. We don't know what that is. We do see the example of Antipas and as a faithful martyr or faithful witness. That word martyr can mean both. And in some translations, you may have witness, and others you may have martyr. At any rate, he was martyred. So both would be true in that sense. This was a pretty good church. It's a pretty good church. Yet I have this against you. He goes on the negative now. I think my batteries are getting dead down here. There are some who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. We don't know what this doctrine of Balaam was, if it was a specific thing, or if he is speaking generally of what happened in the Old Testament, and there was a similar thing that was taking place. Balaam the prophet, through Balak, brought the Moabitess women in to the Israelites, and by mingling with them, encouraged them to follow after false gods, to engage in sexual immorality, which of course Jesus elaborates on here. Put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to animals and to commit sexual immorality. So there was something similar that was taking place there. We don't have any historical evidence that points to anything in particular that was related to that. He may just be using the figure to explain what was happening there. But whatever it was, he says, you have there those. So he's not talking to all of them. He's talking about some of them. That's important as we move forward in this letter to recognize. Because that's going to play very strongly into how we make application to this. You also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, this was a group that we talked about in Ephesus that they had stood against as well. And the Nicolaitans were trying to use Christian liberty to bring about a compromise between the morality of the church and the functioning of the world. Trying to say, oh, well, it's okay. I mean, you've got God's grace, and it has a kind of a Gnostic proponent to it, where your spirit is not impacted by what you do in the flesh, and God's grace will cover all of those things. It appears that they tolerated either some false beliefs or false teachers even within the church. Now, if you have titles in your Bible, as many of us do, where whoever edited the Bible puts in titles, the title in my New King James, my Thompson Chain Reference New King James that I preach out of, says the Compromising Church. The Compromising Church. I don't know if they compromised as much as they just tolerated what they shouldn't tolerate. They tolerated what they shouldn't tolerate. We'll talk about that some more here in just a moment. So he makes an appeal for them to repent. As we recall, repentance literally means a change of mind. The implication is, it's a change of mind that leads us to a change in our actions. So he's telling them, change the way you're thinking about these things, and then change the way you're acting towards these things. It's not enough to hold fast, and it's not enough not to deny the faith. Because he had approved those things. But he says, I have this against you, that there are some among you who do these other things. It's just not working. There we go. Church, according to Jesus, should not tolerate worldliness in the church. Now, that's an easy thing to say, but you know, it's always the other churches that have the worldliness, not ours, right? It's always another one. Because you can always look and find something wrong with somebody else's congregation. But the one that you become familiar with many times, you look right past things that we ought not look past. The church not only should not tolerate false teaching. That's one of the reasons I got into preaching. Because I believed that our elders had hired a false teacher where we were many, many years ago. And talked to him about it. I talked to the elders about it. And my brother and I both made a decision that we were going to not have nearly as much effect by having an arm wrestling match at the congregation as we would be able to change the course of things in other places to keep the same thing from happening there. At the close, he provides a blessing to those who would overcome. One is this hidden manna. Not really sure what that is. It could be a reference to the manna in the bowl that was inside of the ark that was hidden from view. It could refer to the spiritual teachings of Jesus. We're not really sure what that is. And then a white stone with a new name. I looked for a picture, and the only one I had in my file was an old grainy black and white, and I couldn't find anything online. In Pergamum, on the main thoroughfare, there were these white polished stones, stone columns, that they would carve people of notoriety's names into. And it appears that that's a reference that Jesus is making here to what was in place there. In other words, those people's names were put forward for everybody walking down the street to see their names as people of renown, people that had contributed to furthering the cause in that city. Jesus is saying, if you overcome, I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name. In other words, everyone will see it. They will know of your faithfulness. And that appears to be what is spoken of here. Now, as we look to this idea of tolerating versus compromising, I got some questions. Jesus is judging his church then. He's judging his church now. Through the words of his scripture, he judges us. He just individually judges us congregationally. And so the first thing I want to ask tonight is, regardless of our external environment, you know, they were where Satan's throne was. They were where there were temples to Zeus, to Athena, to Dionysus, where they had a god of healing. They had all of these things that were taking place around them. That was their environment. That was their culture. Are we faithful to him and his word, regardless of the environment that's impacting us? And that's something we have to assess constantly. Constantly. We can't just say, well, you know, back in 1984, we were a sound church. That doesn't matter. We need to be sound now in the way that we approach Him and approach His Word. And guess what we've got to do next week? We've got to assess ourselves. We have to reflect ourselves and make sure next week we are as well. And it's not like we're trying to earn salvation. We're just trying to be pleasing to Him. And we know there are things that are not pleasing to Him because He's told us in the Scripture. Regardless of our environment. Now, one of the interesting things about the environment in Pergamos, notice what He didn't tell them to do. We saw what He told them to do. You know what He didn't tell them to do? Leave. He told them to stay there. He didn't tell them to leave. God needs us here in Gainesville, in Alachua County. He desires for us to make an impact here. Not pick up and leave because, oh, well, we don't like this policy over here, or we don't like this over here, or, oh, they've authorized something over here, and all of the things that we see people struggling with. We live in a country that provided an insulation bubble, religiously speaking, to us for 200 years. That bubble has burst. We don't live in a society that is extremely tolerant and encouraging of Christianity as it once was. It's not going to get better. Every society that starts down this road, they don't make an about face. So it's probably going to get worse before we have a chance to either see it get better or before we pass into eternity. What are we going to do about it? You can go out and complain, and you can hold up placards, and you can do all the things you want to do, but what does Jesus call these people to do? Look at your own problems and make sure you're doing what you need to do. So regardless of our environment, are we being faithful to Him and faithful to His Word? Secondly, do we tolerate those among us with doctrines which cause stumbling or compromise? This is a little bit deeper inflection here. Do we tolerate those among us with doctrines that cause us to stumble or compromise? You see, when we look at the church in Pergamos, what was going on? Well, there's some of you that have this issue. Now, I want you to look at something with me. This is Mark's paraphrase. Okay? This is Mark's paraphrase. So just bear with me here. He says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly." Now, he's talking to the whole church about repenting. "And I will fight against them." Who's them? Those that have brought the compromise. Those who brought the false teaching. "I will come against them with the sword of my mouth." It's almost like he says, and this is my paraphrase, "I'm coming to you and I'm going to deal with them, and then I'm going to deal with you after I deal with them. You shouldn't have put up with this. You need to get rid of this." Now, we don't need to be on a witch hunt. That doesn't accomplish anything. But what we need to do is when we see things that are amiss, we need to kindly and lovingly teach what the Bible says about certain things to bring people back to the center. That's where we need to be. We don't need to be on that extreme. We don't need to be on that extreme. We need to be here. Because guess what happens when you turn to the right? You fall in the ditch. Guess what happens when you turn to the left? You fall in the other ditch. We want to stay on the road. And in order to do that, we have to address things as they come up. Now, as members, as well as leadership, we all bear that responsibility. That when we see things that are amiss, we need to address those. And we don't need to make them linger behind us. Lastly, are we positioned to overcome and have our name honored by our Savior? You see, overcoming is the key. They may not throw us to lions, but we don't know what awaits Christians in the next 20, 30, 50, 100 years in this country. We don't know. We really don't know. But to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna and give them a white stone with a new name on it. I think I want to overcome. You know, I've been alive longer than I will probably live past this point. And it would be a shame to give all that up when I'm so close to the finish line. We need to encourage our children and encourage our teenagers, encourage our college age, encourage our young adults, encourage our young families, encourage our families that are raising teenagers. We need to encourage all of these groups of people. Finish the race. Overcome. See, it's not about getting there first. It's about finishing. Some of us finish it at a much younger age than others do. But it's about finishing. It's about overcoming. Any questions or comments with regard to this lesson? Brother Dan.
I noticed the snake thing here.
Yeah. Dan is pointing out that, you know, there was a snake problem in the garden. There was a snake problem in the wilderness. But that God used a snake to do the healing after the snakes got in and did the biting. And almost like I'm gonna flip this over on its head. Everybody's scared of snakes. Now you got to go look at a snake to get healed. That is very interesting. The curse of the serpent, you know, it wasn't the descendant's fault. It was the original one. But the curse of Adam and Eve, it wasn't our fault. We just decided to join in. And therefore, we need healing from Jesus Christ. Just like this church here needed to overcome, we need to overcome. We need to overcome individually. We need to overcome as families. We need to overcome as a church. And we need to do that which is right and follow that which we have been encouraged by our loving Savior to do. You know, if that correction wasn't loving, why did he bother to even give it to them in the first place? He wanted them to change. He wants us to change. And there's not a person alive that can't get better than they are right now. We can all get better. We can all be better tomorrow than we were today. It's just a matter of turning our will over to him for that change. Our brother has prepared a song for us. If you need to respond tonight, please feel free to do so. I believe it is number 243, Rescue the Perishing. I invite you all to stand as we sing this song, and then we'll be closed by Brother Ben.